This is what God's word says. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in him. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained the covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. And so we can praise the Lord in his word this morning. As I was preparing this message, I began to realize God orchestrates everything perfectly. And I should never doubt that. And as we were coming up on this Sunday, which is the Sunday right before Thanksgiving, and I start looking at this passage of Scripture, I realize that there is a song of praise, a song of thanksgiving, a song of deliverance right in the middle of this passage in chapter 15 today. And I'm like, God is the one who orchestrated that, not me. I couldn't have figured it out. I didn't plan out Revelation just right so that this time we would land on this passage of Scripture. That's the sovereignty of God. And so we get to talk about and think about being thankful. And the title today is called Name That Tune. And you'll understand in just a little bit why I named it that and as we get into the big idea and such. But I want to read this illustration to you from Lee Eklove. And this is what it says. Some years ago, my wife and I went to see Shakespeare's Hamlet. Near the end of the play, there is a climactic fight scene. Guys swordplay all over the stage. Well, that night, right in the middle of all the action, Hamlet suddenly shouted, "Stop! Stop!" All the actors stopped and looked puzzled. Then Hamlet stepped to the edge of the stage and said, "Someone's been hurt. Is there a doctor in the house?" Apparently, during the fight, his knife had flown from his hand into the audience and struck a woman above her eye. The play stopped for a while till they could attend to her and ensure she was all right. Then Hamlet said, "Places." And the actors all resumed their frozen mid-fight poses till he said, "Action." And they finished the scene in the play. Wow. When we read biblical prophecy, we come across passages where God, the great healer, is given time to attend to lost souls. The action described is put on hold for a time while God carries out the work of redemption, but soon God will say, "Action." And this scene will resume, and the end time drama will come to a crashing end. And that's basically what we're seeing here, as we talked about last week and the weeks before that. It's coming to the very end where God's saying, "Hey, guess what? I'm about ready to pour out my wrath on you. No more grace and mercy. You're going to get the full strength of my wrath." And so we kind of see the beginnings of that, the preparations of that. And then next week we'll see in chapter 16, I don't want to get too far ahead there, but we're going to see this wrath that's poured out. And so as I was talking about, again, about music and everything, when my brother and I worked at Harvey Cedars Bible Conference in New Jersey for 3 summers, they required us to be part of the choir, which wasn't a problem for us. We sang already growing up as kids. But I loved singing in that choir. And I don't remember if we practiced every day, but we practiced a lot of days, because then what we would do is we would go and we would sing at different churches on the weekends. And they would even record us. I remember that taking forever, it seemed like. And then they would provide cassette tapes that would be sold to help fund the ministry there at Harvey Cedars. I could not find my cassettes this week. I was looking for them. They're somewhere. I don't even think I have a player to play them on anymore, but I wanted to at least see them. But that was one of the highlights of the summer for me, was to be able to sing in this choir. You know, they would give us training. The lady who was the choir director would give us training, and then we would go and sing. And there was one particular song that, as a kid growing up and vacationing at Harvey Cedars Bible Conference, the choir, you know, the staff choir always sang. And I loved it. And it's called Moses by Ken Medima. You'll just have to look it up online to listen to it. But man, it's just the story of Moses going and getting the Israelites and bringing them out of captivity and setting them free. And it's a whole story line that goes through this song. And then when we got on staff, my brother and I, guess what song we got to sing? It was Moses. And how cool it is. That particular song just brings up such emotion for me, because it doesn't just talk about what happened to the Israelites. Man, it's talking about us and what God has done for us. And so singing connected us to each other and to the audience at the churches where we sang, and we were worshiping the Lord together. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm down and feeling sad or sorry for myself, I don't normally sing. I normally grumble. You guys, I know you have a hard time believing that this morning, I know, but I don't even sing a song of lament. So it's not like I'm, you know, singing some sad song. Woe is me. I'm not even doing that. I'm just grumbling. Now, the flip side is true, too, and I'm feeling good and everything's going great. I love to sing. If you're familiar with the musical Oklahoma, so there's a song in there that sums up how I feel most of the time. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. How many of you feel that way? Yeah. That's most of the time for me. I'm waking up and I can't wait to come to work, and I can't wait to do what God's called me to do, and I can't wait to spend time with my family. Man, it's just incredible. But not all of us feel that way. Some of you connect with Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, don't you? How many of us can relate to Eeyore's statement? If it is a good morning, which I doubt. He's the quintessential pessimist, isn't he? The cup is half empty and it has a hole in it. It's a little bit more than the cup is half empty. It's like a hole in it. They're always trying to replace his tail, right? When he loses his tail, and they come and give all kinds of materials, and he just doesn't care. It's okay. It's bright and colorful, you know? But he's just this. Anyhow, some of you connect with Eeyore. We all experience struggles and hardship in our lives, and it's easy for us to sing a song of lament during those tough times. And too often, we forget to sing the songs of deliverance, praise, and thanksgiving when God delivers us from those struggles and difficulties. And we should be quick to change our tune when God does the miraculous for us. We see in this passage a continuation of the grain harvest scene from Revelation 14, verses 14 to 16. The believers who have been victorious through the social, religious, and economic hardships enacted by the beast are singing a song of deliverance to God. And so John wants us to understand today that when God delivers us, we should change our tune. And so that kind of goes back to our title a little bit, Name That Tune. Name the tune that you're singing right now. Is it a tune of lament? Woe is me. Oh, everything's just horrible. It's bad. Or are you singing the song of deliverance, of praise, of thanksgiving to God because of all that he's done for you? And a lot of times we forget to go to the song of deliverance, the song of praise, the song of thanks. Even though God's delivered us, we forget. And so as we think about that this morning, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit the message to the Lord? Lord, we come to you today, and we're grateful that you deliver us, Lord God, that you have done it. You've delivered us from the bondage to sin. You've delivered us from financial struggles. You deliver us from emotional struggles, relational struggles, financial struggles. Lord, you've delivered us from all of that. And we confess today that sometimes we forget to sing the song of deliverance, the song of praise, the song of thanksgiving. I pray, Lord, that through the message today, you would help us to focus upon you and all that you've done for us, that we might be grateful. I pray that your words, your voice would be heard today. Lord, guard me from speaking anything that's not true and that's not what you want your people to hear. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. I want to give you a little bit of background, some of the structure of this before we dive into it the actual verses. In chapter 15, it has three parts to it. Each is identified in the Greek by the phrase kai eidon, which means and I saw or I saw. And so this phrase is found at the beginning of verse 1. It says I saw. And then if you look at the beginning of verse 2, it says and I saw. And then at the beginning of verse 5, where it says I looked. And that's all the same Greek phrase, and it means I saw. And so that's how it's broke in this chapter 15 is broken into three sections, and we're going to be looking at each of those sections this morning. It also has an ABA chiastic structure. And what you're going to see here, and the introduction of the seven angels in verse 1 before we learn of the song of the saints, and then more details are given about the seven angels in verses 5 to 8. So we see seven angels talked about it in verse 1, and seven angels talked about it in verse 8. And so they're a matching pair. That's the A and the A. The B section is the song of deliverance that we'll get to in just a moment. Also in verse 1, the angels have the seven last plagues with them, which represents the completion of God's wrath. So completion, don't forget that word, because then when we get down into verse 8, we see that no one can enter the temple in heaven until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So this concept of completion is a matching pair again, and it's referencing the completion of God's wrath. And then the song of the saints is sandwiched in between these two matching phrases or references. And so I just want you to be aware of that structure a little bit this morning. It's three parts, and it's an ABA chiastic structure. But let's look at verse 1. We see here a sign, and it says this, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. So John sees this, another great and marvelous sign. Two signs have already appeared in heaven, as we've seen in Revelation already. And both of them are in chapter 12. The first one is found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Which was a woman clothed with the sun. And this sign was identified as a great and wondrous sign. Here it's now a great and marvelous sign, but this is a great and wondrous sign in chapter 12. And then the second one is found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. So just a couple of verses later. And it's talking about this enormous red dragon. But notice there that this one was just identified as another sign. It's not great. It's not wondrous. It's not marvelous. It's just this other great sign because it's the beast. You know, it's this dragon. So this great and marvelous sign is seven angels with the seven last plagues. Now, like what Mount says here, signs point beyond themselves and disclose the theological meaning of history. That there are seven angels having seven plagues speaks of the certainty and completeness of divine wrath against all unrighteousness. So that number seven is a sign of completion. He goes on and he says, they are great and marvelous in their awe-inspiring effect on all of nature, the human race, and the kingdom of Antichrist. So that's what makes them marvelous and great, is this awe-inspiring effect that they're going to have in creation, all of nature. Now, the New International Version adds the word last a second time. You see that in verse 1 where it says the seven last plagues, and then it has a dash and it says last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Now, this is not in the original Greek. The word last in the Greek doesn't come up two times. It's only once. So this is just an interpretation as they were writing and translating. But the New Living Translation, I think, captures it a little bit better for us this morning. It translates it without the second last, and this is what it says. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. So he's talking about those seven plagues. We're going to see those next week in chapter 16. So the form of the Greek verb for completed means that God's wrath has reached its goal, or it's been brought to a conclusion. That's what it's talking about here. And so John immediately sees another scene in heaven. And again, here's the second part. This is the song, and he says in verse 2 through verses 4 these words, and I saw, there's that phrase that we already talked about, what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So we see here in this song, then, the sea of glass mixed with fire. We were introduced to something like a sea of glass in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, that surrounded the throne of God. It was before that throne of God. And it's probably safe to say that this is the same, quote-unquote, sea of glass that those who are victorious are standing before the throne of God. So we can kind of say that a little bit. If this is the same sea of glass, or what looks like a sea of glass, and those that are victorious are now standing around that, it is probably the same one, and they're standing before the throne of God. And so the sea of glass, or quote-unquote sea of glass, is now mixed with fire. We saw before that the sea of glass was a metaphor for the majesty of God when we were back in chapter 4, verse 6. But fire is normally symbolic of God's judgment. So this sea of glass mixed with fire is simply telling us that something has changed or is about to happen. And I like how easily he helps us understand this imagery from a natural point of view. Listen to what he says. Whenever an ocean's appearance shifts, a change in the weather is at hand. The change from the appearance of clear glass to that shot through with fire signals stormy weather ahead. In view of the awesome and terrible atmospheric conditions about to come to earth in chapter 16, verses 18, 20, and 21, no wonder the heavenly sea is fiery. Don't you like that imagery this morning? You know, I just think about being out on the water. How many of you have ever been out on the water? And it's clear as glass, right? Have you ever been out there when the storm starts to roll in? Is it clear as glass? No. It gets real rough and choppy. There's little waves. You're wondering whether or not you're going to make it back to shore. The disciples felt that way too when they were out waiting on Jesus, waking up, hey, don't you care about us? But we understand then this change from calm water to rough water that's taking place in the sea of glass that's mixed with fire. There's changes that are about to happen. And they're not going to be good for the people of the earth. And so while change is coming, the focus is less on that and more on who is standing around this sea of glass mixed with fire. And so we see the victor standing by the sea. These are the individuals who have suffered through the tribulation period and probably experienced martyrdom because they did not give in to the pressures of the beast. They were victorious over three things. First of all, the beast himself, which is political. They didn't reject Christ and follow the Antichrist. They didn't give in to the pressure, the political pressure, to cave. The second is the image, or his image, the beast's image. This is religious. If you remember, the false prophet basically forces everybody to worship this image of the beast. And so they didn't give in there. They didn't reject Christ and worship the image of the beast at the demand of the false prophet. And the third one is the number of his name. This was the economic pressure that they were under to reject Christ and take the mark of the beast so that they could buy and sell. And they said, we're not going to do it. So they didn't give in politically, they didn't give in religiously, and didn't give in economically. And that's who is standing here around this sea of glass mixed with fire. And there's two important notes here. They are promised an inheritance for those that are victorious. And the Greek word translated victorious here in Revelation 15:2 is the same Greek word translated overcome at the end of each of the seven letters to the churches. Same Greek word. Here it's translated victorious, there it's translated overcome. And it's from there that we see what the victorious saints will inherit. Number one, the tree of life, Revelation 2:7. Number two, deliverance or protection from the second death, Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Hidden manna. So they're going to be taken care of. They're going to be fed. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Authority over the nations. Revelation 2, 26. White garments. Revelation 3, 5. The honor of becoming a pillar in the temple of God. Revelation 3, 12. The honor and privilege of sitting with Christ on his throne. Revelation 3, 21. That's their inheritance. Those that overcome, that are victorious, that remain faithful to Jesus Christ and to God until the end of time. That can include us. Those are the inheritances that we can look forward to. The other note that I want us to look at here is the similarities between the Exodus in the Old Testament from Egypt and what's going on here. God had delivered, had provided deliverance for the Israelites when they were being pursued by the Egyptian army. They thought that they were doomed when they were stuck between the Egyptians and the Red Sea. Then God did the miraculous, right? Overnight, he parted the Red Sea and allowed it to dry out. And then they were able to cross over on dry ground. And when the Egyptians entered the seabed, God caused the waters to return to their place and completely destroy the Egyptian army. And as the Israelites stood by the Red Sea, safe and secure, they sang a song of deliverance, the song of Moses. They were no longer lamenting their misfortune of being trapped. They had changed their tune. And it takes us back to our big idea today that when God delivers us, we should change our tune. John not only sees the victorious saints standing by the sea of glass, but he also notices that they are holding something. They're holding harps given to them by God. And we saw in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, that the four living creatures and the 24 elders, that they had harps they used in their worship of God. Now, these would be handheld harps. They were common in worship as part of the worship in the temple. So I don't want you to think about the big floor harp, the orchestral harp, you know, where the person has to sit down to play. No, these would just be handheld ones. Think about David, the shepherd boy, as he's out as he's playing that harp for the sheep. It's just this little handheld harp. And the victors were accompanying themselves as they worshiped God. They were singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses is recorded in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 18. I want to read it to you because it's this song of deliverance. And so I want you to just listen to it real quick. Here's what it says. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its riders he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppressed you. You unleashed your burning anger, and it consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord. Until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Isn't that an incredible song of praise, of deliverance, of thanksgiving to God? Now, there's debate about whether or not there are two songs being referred to here or just one song. If it's referring to two separate songs, both are songs of deliverance. The Song of Moses is a reminder of how God brought the Israelites out of bondage to the Egyptians. The Song of the Lamb is a reminder of how God brought humanity out of the bondage to sin. And they're not in opposition to each other, but focus on the same theme. God's mighty acts in saving his people, both Old Testament and New, and into the future. Osborne only sees one song in view and therefore translates it this way. The Song of Moses, that is the song about the Lamb. If we remember the final plague that caused Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, then we understand the connection between the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. The Israelites had to sacrifice a perfect lamb and spread the blood of that sacrifice on the doorposts of their homes. This identifying factor protected them from the death of their firstborn. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the perfect sacrifice once for all to take away humanity's sin and not just cover it up anymore. It wasn't just a covering now, it was removing that sin. And what we see then in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3b and 4, is the song that they're singing. It's important to note that the victors are not singing about their triumph over the beast. Rather, they are saying, or singing, as Achan points out, about the sovereignty, glory, justice, and righteousness of their almighty God and King. The first two lines are a great example of Hebrew parallelism. The second line repeats the idea of the first line, but with different words. The first part is celebrating God's works. The second part celebrates God's ways. The Lord God, who is almighty, is also King of the ages. Then we see this rhetorical question, or two of them. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? And we see the same kind of question in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And the obvious answer to the question is, no one. No one is greater. No one is mightier than our God. Finally, we see three reasons for bringing glory to the Lord God Almighty, who is the King of the ages. Here they are. The Lord alone is holy. He's the only one that's perfect without sin. The Greek word used for holy means perfect moral purity. That's our God. The Lord is the only one who has the perfect moral purity. There are no others. The second one is that all nations will worship before you. This means that no one will be exempt from worshiping the Lord. We will either do it voluntarily as his children or in recognition of who he is at the final judgment. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. Some of us are going to do it willingly because we love him. Others are going to do it because they have to recognize Jesus' authority and power and who he is. And then the third one is your righteous acts have been revealed. God's justice is done in a right way. And that's what they're saying here. They're saying, hey, we know that when you pour out these plagues, when the final bowls of your wrath, that it's going to be done in the right way. The victors are standing by the sea of glass and worshiping the Lord for who he is and what he has done. And here's the principle that I want you to think about in this passage today. Our worship of God should focus on thanking him for who he is and what he's done. When was the last time God delivered you? I want you to just take a moment to think about that. What did he deliver you from? Was it relational problems? Was it emotional problems? Was it financial? Was it spiritual? Once you get that in your mind, then it's easy to sing a song of lament, sadness, or anger to God when we're struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually, and financially. And it's also easy to forget to worship him for what he's done after he has delivered us. So the question is, did you change your tune after he delivered you? When God delivers us, we should change our tune. Did you remember to thank him for what he did? Now that you have that image in your mind of the last time that God delivered you, and you've answered a question, did I remember to thank him? Maybe you didn't remember to do that. So that's that first, my next step today, is to thank the Lord through worship for how he delivered me from a recent situation or circumstance that was difficult. We need to go. It's not too late to go back. I'm just letting you know that. It's not too late to go, oh God, I'm so sorry. I forgot about how you delivered me in this difficult situation. And I didn't thank you. And I'm going to do it in worship today. The next question is, when was the last time you thanked God for extending his grace and mercy to you in salvation? We see who God is through his gift of salvation for every person. These are just some of his attributes. He's loving. We see that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We see it in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's a love that never ends. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. He's drawing us to himself out of his great love for us. We also see that he's all powerful because he raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:4, that's what it is. And according to the scriptures, you know, he was buried, or he died and was buried and came alive again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That was by God's power. He's all powerful. He is full of grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. But God is also merciful. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. And so he's full of mercy. And the list could go on and on and on of just praising God for who he is through his gift of salvation to every person. But we also see what God did to deal with our sin through salvation. He made a way for us to have our sins completely removed. He sent Jesus to die on a cross to take our punishment for sin. He allowed Jesus to come alive again so that one day we can be resurrected with him. He is preparing a place in heaven for those who have believed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. And so the question that we started with this section is, when's the last time you thank God for extending his grace and mercy to you in salvation? And maybe that's the next step you need to take today. Maybe in addition to the first one. And it's to worship the Lord for who he is and what he's done so that I could have eternal life. Third question, when was the last time you just worshiped God for who he is? Perhaps everything's been going great in your life. You haven't been struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually, or financially. In those times, we can and should worship God for who he is. Adoration is simply acknowledging God's many attributes. He's triune, he's love, he's truth, he's sovereign, he's holy, he's just. He's omnipresent, means he's everywhere. He's omniscient, that means he's all-knowing. He's omnipotent, means he's all-powerful. He's eternal, he's infinite. He's immutable, which means that he doesn't change. He is wisdom, he's majestic, he's good, he's faithful, he's merciful, and the list could go on. And maybe that's where you're at today. Everything's going great. But have you just worshiped God for who he is? And so that's the third, my next step today, is to worship the Lord through adoration, acknowledging his many attributes. John sees one final thing in heaven, which brings us back to the seven angels he saw in verse 1. Look at verses 5 to 8 with me, if you would. This is what God's word says. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So for this section, I just call it saucers because I had to come up with an S word, right? Sign was the first one. Song was the second. And saucers, and you'll understand in just a minute why I chose that word. But here we see that the temple was opened. John describes the temple as the tabernacle of the testimony. And this description takes us back to the wilderness with the Israelites. Patterson says this, the word for temple is naos rather than heron. The former Heron references the sacred thing, or I'm sorry, naos references the sacred things particularly, whereas the latter word, which is heron, covers the entire temple complex. So what is open to John's view is the Holy of Holies. It's those sacred things, which house the Ark of the Covenant that contain both copies of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were often referred to as the testimony of God. And since God, the author of the testimony, is in the heavenly temple, it's rightly called the tabernacle of the testimony. If you, at least in my Bible, in the NIV version, testimony is a capital T at the beginning. It's talking about God. He's there. The author of the Ten Commandments is there. And he's in his tabernacle. He's in his temple. And the seven angels with the seven plagues come out of the temple. Perhaps John wrote verse 1 after seeing the whole scene played out, or while John's focus is drawn to the victor singing by the sea of glass, the seven angels enter the temple. I don't know how it takes place. Either way, the seven angels are now coming out of the temple after being in the presence of God. And John's description of their clothing simply lets us know that they are functioning in a priestly role with purity. And they're going to pour out the contents of God's wrath on the inhabitants of the earth in a just way. And one of the four living creatures that we've already seen gives each of the seven angels a golden bowl. Each bowl is filled with the wrath of God, which will be characterized by the plagues that each of the seven angels already had in their hands as they came out of the temple. The bowl was not a deep soup bowl like we would think about today, but rather a shallow bowl used for cooking liquids. Osborne states that these could be the golden saucers, there's the word, found on the table of showbread and used for sacred libations to God, as were the censers in Revelation 5:8. By using these bowls, two points would be made. The outpouring of judgment is a sacred offering to God, vindicating his name and bringing him glory. And two, they come in response to the prayers of the saints. Everything's kind of interconnected here in Revelation. The actual plagues and the pouring out of God's wrath will be covered in Revelation 16 next week. But then we see this last part. The temple was filled with God's glory. Once the seven angels came out of the temple, we see that God's glory fills the temple in the form of smoke. God's power is also described as smoke here. No one was able to enter the temple at this point. And this isn't unusual. It's seen in other parts of Scripture. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 35. Listen to those words. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He couldn't go in. God's glory was there. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. The priests couldn't go in and do their job. And like how Keener expresses it, the glory exceeded human ability to withstand. That's the glory of God. We can't look upon his face without experiencing death. It's just too awesome for us. Until one day, we're transformed to be like Christ and spend eternity with God. Then we'll be able to withstand his glory. There won't be a need for lights in heaven because of the glory of the Lamb and God. That's pretty awesome. We won't need candles. We won't need light bulbs. We won't need any of that stuff. Fire, nothing. Because of the glory of God. This reminds us of Moses' face after he had been in the presence of the Lord in the tent of meeting. His face shone so brightly that the Israelites asked him to cover his face until the Shekinah glory could fade. And they were just getting a reflection of God's glory from Moses' face. Just imagine what that's going to be like to be in his glory someday. I can't wait. My prayer for us is that we would experience the glory of God in this place, that his glory would come down and that we would radiate his glory on our faces to those in our community. I want us to be able to walk out of this place with our faces shining because we've been in the presence of God, because we've experienced his glory. People should see a difference in us. Yeah, they might hear our song of lament for just a little bit, but are they hearing the song of deliverance? Are they hearing that song of praise and thanksgiving for what God has done to bring us through those difficult times? Have you changed your tune after God has delivered you? Have you thanked God for his salvation? Have you simply worshiped the Lord through acknowledging his many attributes? You know, there's power in corporate worship. We are connected to each other as we worship the Lord for who he is and what he's done for us. He's allowed us to witness his increase through 5 salvations and 4 baptisms so far this year. We've experienced his supernatural provision for faith promise giving to the Grow Capital campaign in the amount of $25,810. That's as of last week, which allowed us to pay off the roof debt of $19,000. We've helped our community through benevolence and other ways. We've been a blessing to those around us. Just some of the testimonies you heard this morning, like Doris's. You all are her friends, and she doesn't even know which one of you to call first, right? We're family. That's incredible. Many of you expressed that same feeling this morning. As we close this morning, I want to read this illustration to you. We live in a music-driven era. My son must have the car radio cranked up full blast to his favorite radio station the instant the ignition is turned on. How many of you like that? Yeah. How many of you don't like that your kids do that? You don't have to raise your hands. Wherever we turn, commercial jingles reach out for our pocketbooks. All of us have had the experience of not being able to get a silly pop tune out of our head. Thus is the power of music. If advertisers know the power of melody and harmony, how much more important is music and singing when put into the worship of God? What, you may ask, is the possible connection between my life today, the experiences of ancient Israelite multitudes singing beside the Red Sea, and the future singing of those beside the Crystal Sea in heaven after Christ's return? The common thread is the desire to acknowledge the character and deeds of God Almighty through singing. Far from being a pie in the sky, floating on clouds, playing harps after we die chapter, this passage can encourage us to be people of worship and singing today. When we look back on ancient Israel and ahead to the victorious saints in heaven, we realize that we have the privilege of standing in the unbroken line of people who worship God with their music and singing. God expressed his ineffable holiness through overwhelming smoke at the wilderness tabernacle, just as surely we too may get a fresh glimpse of his holiness by visualizing the overwhelming smoke in the heavenly tabernacle that John saw in this chapter. I want God's glory to come down. I want it to be evident here. The greatest work we do is not sitting in the pew on a Sunday morning. It's when God's glory comes down and we can't get in here. And we have to go out into our community and let our light shine for Jesus Christ. That's where the impact is the greatest. That's where the work of pursuing, growing, and multiplying disciples takes place, is outside these four walls. And so that's my challenge for you today. Don't just do it here. Don't just come on Sunday or Wednesday nights and say, I'm good. No, we have a calling, a great commission that God's placed in our lives. We've seen the fruit of some of that this year. I want to see that continue through the end of this year and into next year, as we continue to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that we come in contact with. As the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards and as the worship team comes, would you stand with me? And I want to close in prayer. I want us to sing a closing song together this morning as well. Remember the connection and the strength of corporate worship today. We're together. We're family. And so let's worship the Lord. Lord, we come to you. Thank you again for your word and the power of it. Thank you for this beautiful song of deliverance that we see today in the book of Revelation. Lord, would you help us to change our tune when you deliver us from the difficult situations? We just commit ourselves to you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.